I'd like to start by reading from Ephesians 2. We're studying the chapter in the confession on good works. And to set the stage for our discussion, I'd like to read from Ephesians 2. I'll show restraint and not read all that I'd like to read, but I'll read at least verses 8 through 10. After talking about how we are dead in sins and made alive in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now there in just the span of a few verses, the Apostle sets out the proper relationship between faith and works. He declares that our justification is not on account of works. We're not made right with God because of what we've done. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast in verse 9. But he doesn't deny the relevance of works to the Christian life, because immediately after that he adds in verse 10, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." So you see, he on the one hand denies that we are made right with God on the basis of good works. On the other hand, affirms that part of this new life that he's talked about in the opening verses is the living out of faithfulness to God and good works. And so it's with that basic framework that I'd like to look today at what the Scriptures teach about good works. Okay, well, we can't really do that in the short time we have, but we'll take a stab at it as the Westminster Confession summarizes the teaching. You see, when you read a passage like this, assuming you already understand that we're not justified by works, but strictly by the grace of Christ, received by faith alone, there still may be questions about good works, like, what are good works? What is the definition scripturally of good works? What is he talking about here when he says good works? And then other questions that come up are, well, how then are good works produced? So are they produced? What's the relationship to salvation? I guess I've already mentioned that. I'm trying to go through the order in which the confession addresses things. What's the relationship to salvation? Are they good works produced by my effort alone or through the work of the Spirit? And then I just sort of let go and let God? Or is there some relationship between them? What about merit? If the Scriptures talk about rewards, and they do, does that mean that our good works have some merit before God? And then another question, which is particularly comes up in evangelism, is what about unbelievers? Can unbelievers produce good works in the scriptural sense? So those are all questions that I think naturally come up as you study the Scriptures, and the Westminster Confession addresses all those. And so I'd like to turn then to chapter 16 of the Confession. And I think instead of reading the whole thing, I'll read just part of it and talk about it, and then another part. Chapter 16 of the Confession follows, of course, the discussion we've seen on justification, sanctification. I'm not going to name all the chapters, but more recently, faith and repentance. And now turning to another fruit of the new birth, good works, it says in paragraph 1, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." Let me pause there. You see, the definition is given already in the first paragraph. That is, good works are defined, well, they're defined by God, right? They're defined as the things which God has commanded. And that, of course, goes back. All of this is connected with the teaching earlier in the confession, seems like, in one way or the other. But this goes back to the sufficiency of Scripture. We have to look to the Scripture to define what a good work is. And just to give one example of the failure of that, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You might say, well, how else would you define good works? And 1 Samuel 15 gives an example. Now, of course, I wouldn't say no one, but many times we don't explicitly define good works this way, but we often have the idea that if we do something in sincerity, that is, if we do it with a good intention, with a right attitude, there are various ways of describing this sincerity, then it's a good work. And, that ain't so. 1 Samuel 15 gives an example. Really, to do justice to this, I'd have to read the entire chapter, but I'll hope you remember King Saul, who was commanded in verse 3 by Samuel, the prophet, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so Saul went out and apparently fulfilled the commission. He went out and they were attacking and so forth. But there's a note in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag," and this was the king, "and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." You see, here's the explicit command to do something. Saul and the people have a better idea, perhaps so they think. And then Samuel comes to Saul in verse 13. And I'll pick up the reading here. "Then Samuel went to Saul and said, Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'But they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Now, you see, to put the best face on it, Saul sincerely wanted to serve God. He saw all these animals and he said, "Let's offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord." Now, sacrificing to the Lord is a good thing in itself. Now, I'm putting the best face on it. Saul may have had various uses in mind for these animals, but one of them that he puts forth here is the sacrifice. And Samuel pronounces a very serious judgment on him, but I'd like to pick up especially Samuel's analysis inspired by the Spirit in verse 22. "So Samuel said, 'As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" I think it's easy for us to overlook the severity of this judgment. On what basis did he lose his kingship? It was on a sincere good work. Or at least a substitution of what he claimed was a good work for the explicit commandment of God. And that statement that to obey is better than sacrifice, that the Lord requires of us obedience to his voice, is of course just the sufficiency of Scripture applied to ethics, to the understanding of what right and wrong is. But lest we think this is just Saul's idea, we should keep in mind that this is a tendency of the human heart, again and again. I think I won't turn to all the references, but I would remind you that the Westminster Confession Scripture proofs are there, and they're very helpful, especially in this study, where I have too much to talk about and not enough time. But another example would be in Matthew 15, where the Lord rebukes the Pharisees for their addition to the commandments of God. The Pharisees were criticizing Christ and his disciples for not washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And Christ says, "You overthrow the law of God for your traditions." And he gives the example of the overthrowing of the fifth commandment, obedience to parents, for the sake of the apparent good work of giving to the temple. You know, if you give this to the temple, set aside this money to the temple, then then you can sort of forget, in essence, the care of your parents. That's the way it worked out in practice. And Christ severely rebuked them for that. And again, apparently a good work, but not as God defined it as good. And that becomes an issue, of course, in the church history as well. And one of the reasons why the Westminster Confession, I think, starts out with this and talks about blind zeal or pretense of good intention is the fact that in the Romish church at the time of the Reformation especially, there was a casting aside of the commandments of God and putting in their place the inventions of men. These things look good. Sounded like a good idea to be a monk, to go off and live in the desert, call that a superior work. But suppose that instead put aside God's commandments for sexual purity and instead brought them in great temptations. There are all kinds of examples that one could give of blind zeal throughout history. And it's important at the outset to define good works, well, the way God defines good works, not defined by our own intention and zeal, although good intention and zeal are good. But the definition of good works is according to God's command. Now, the second point then in connection with that, I didn't think there would be too much dispute about that, but the second point in connection with that is that the commandments are to be done how? Having established that they are to be done in obedience to God, that is because they are His commandments, the question comes, what's the relationship then with our justification, with our faith? Right? If we're saved by faith alone, why should we do anything at all? And the biblical answer is, if you ask that question in sincerity, then you don't really understand the nature of biblical salvation. And so what's one of my favorite paragraphs in the chapter, and maybe in the whole confession, that the confession puts out very beautifully in paragraph 2, how these good works are, in what light they're to be viewed. And you might summarize them in this way. It says they're fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And then how? They say by them believers manifest, first manifest their thankfulness. And so if I could summarize these things, first it's towards God. It's manifesting thankfulness to God. And then it's towards ourselves. Good works benefit ourselves. They strengthen our assurance. And since there's a whole chapter on assurance, not the next one, but the one after, I'll use the usual trick and say we'll talk about that later. But good works can manifest in our lives, can increase our assurance of salvation. Then I would lump the third and fourth together. They edify their brethren. They have respect to the church as well. The good works are a benefit to the church. And then to lump the next two, they adorn the profession of the gospel and stop the mouths of their adversaries. That is, they have respect to the world as well. So the good works touch on all relationships of life, even with God or with ourselves. They're very important in terms of how we relate to others and ourselves. Okay, this is hard for me, but I'm only going to pick one of these and talk about it. There are so many scripture references about how a living obedience flows out of gratitude for our salvation. How could we be thankful to God for what He has done and not live in obedience to His commandments? And so manifesting our thankfulness should be a natural response to the understanding of the grace we have received. But I'm going to skip over that and some of the others. I want to focus especially on adorning the profession of the gospel and stopping the mouths of the adversaries. I'd like to think about this a little bit and start by turning to Proverbs chapter 1. Yes, I know I'm skipping over a lot. Proverbs chapter 1. This image of adorning the profession of the gospel is a very rich one, and it has roots in the Old Testament, although the language is drawn from the book of Titus, as we'll see. Proverbs chapter 1, let me just read verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your neck and on your head and chains about your neck. Now, people throughout history have sought to adorn themselves. They may wear a necklace or chains. I wouldn't call, you know, having a ring to your tongue adornment, or they could wear a Grinch tie. The tie is a modern form of torture. Just keep that in information. Anyway, people throughout history have adorned themselves in lots of various ways. And the very beautifully, the author of the Proverbs, Solomon, here says, "Son, if you really want it to look keen, this is what you do. You adorn yourself with the instruction of your parents." It's not just the law, but it's the law that comes with the authority of the parents as they teach. And it says, if you hear the instruction, if you don't forsake the law of your mother, then you'll really be attractive. You'll have this graceful ornament on your head. You'll have chains about your neck. And that imagery you can trace through the Proverbs. It's picked up elsewhere. But it's the picture that the really winsome, the really attractive life is the life lived in obedience, in this case in particular, to the commandments of parents. Now, as I said, the language that the confession uses is drawn more directly from the book of Titus, and I'd like to look at that also. And then I'd like to think a little bit about what this means. Titus chapter 2. We're thinking especially about the relationship to the world, as I think we'll see Paul has in mind in the letter to Titus. If you notice, especially in Titus 2, verse 9, Paul tells Titus that he should exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, think about this. Here's a bondservant. This is a guy who doesn't have much freedom. And he could well, probably in most cases did, have an unbelieving master. Now, what's the best way for him to show what a great salvation he has? He didn't have a lot of chance to talk to his master, probably. What was the best way to adorn his profession? It was to be a good bondservant. And what I want to emphasize in this point isn't very profound in some ways. It's not detailed. It's not hyper-technical. Mr. Edmondson's not here to use that word. It's very simple. In some ways, it's very profound. It's not difficult to adorn the profession of the gospel in some ways. Just live a faithful life to God. That is, you show kindness, you show sincerity, you show honesty. Right? What did you want in a servant? You didn't want him stealing your stuff, right? I'm sure this was a problem. Paul mentions it explicitly here, not pilfering. You shouldn't be snitching things from your master if you want to adorn the gospel. But it wasn't just bondservants. In fact, the whole chapter, if you look at it in this light, is along those lines. I'll only read certain verses. Verse 4. This is addressed to the young women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that's the flip side of it. The flip side of the adornment, that is, of showing the attractiveness of the gospel, is to show the unattractiveness of the gospel by disobedience and giving occasion of the enemy to blaspheme God's name. I mean, think of it this way. Many of us work in places where God's name is taken in vain, some places more regularly than others, but it's grievous to us to hear God's name taken in vain. And here Paul is telling you, here's an opportunity to avoid God's name taken in vain. Don't give them occasion to say all Christians are hypocrites or all Christians are dishonest. You can help them keep the third commandment by being faithful in your calling, not letting them blaspheme God's name by showing the Christian life in its fullness. And you see it picks it up again in verse 8. This is what the young men are supposed to do. Not to give I'm not going to emphasize the young women over the young men, so let's read what the young men are supposed to do. Be sober-minded, verse 6, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, of reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So there again is the same idea that they should not have any opportunity to say anything evil. And Paul really summarizes this in verses 11 through 15. I really like this passage. Sorry I'm going on about it. But verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, that's the adornment that Paul is looking for. That's the fancy dress. That's the attractiveness that we are to seek in the eyes of the world. Now, obviously, the world doesn't understand the gospel in a sense, but there is still something that can be communicated, and certainly before our fellow believers. The adornment is for children. Listen to what your parents teach you. Do what they say. For adults, whatever your calling is, if it's changing diapers or if it's working with a bunch of foul-mouthed people, it's still to be faithful in your calling, whatever God has called you to. And so that's good works in a very practical sense. And it's, I think, a beautiful picture of adornment, that setting forth in a very attractive way what the Christian life is like. It's easier said than done, but I think it's helpful to have that kind of image in our minds, and I wanted to emphasize that. There's a similar reference in 1 Peter, but I won't look at that, about the wives adorning themselves with good works, especially when they have unbelieving husbands. Let me pause and see if you have any questions or comments on the first two paragraphs. We need a hyper-technical point to be made. Mr. Carroll's not the one to make it, though. Yes, Mr. Carroll.
While reading this first section here, I was reminded of that interview between John Knox and the priest in his examination, and how in this interview the priest was trying to justify that the passage that where all our works should not be of wood, hay, and stubble, but rather of silver and gold. That the priest was saying how we can add to all of our works that we do, these good intentions we have, help us understand what can be made precious. And Knox was looking straight through this and saying that the only thing that will stand the fire of God's word in the day of judgment and end up being one of these precious metals are things that are done in faith, explicitly according to his word. Now, he was arguing there for ceremonies and worship and given ceremonies and such, but I think the relevance with that passage on the burning of our works as we stand before judgment is quite true in just your everyday normal good works that have to take place. If they can't stand the test of God's word by being explicitly declared, then we can't do them in faith and have the assurance that God will please be perfect what we do.
That's right.
I know you skipped over this one, but the
always me.
The believers manifest their thankfulness. Particularly in American culture, is a very unthankful culture. And I think that all of these good works have to have that foundation of being thankful to God that he's redeemed us. Mm-hmm. You know, it's when we, you know, I find that when I come to God, and I at least come to him with a certain amount of qualities that I have that I'm bringing to this, that causes me to respond in an unthankful way. It's only when I realize how utterly empty I am, and that the fact that God gives me anything is his kindness to me. Mm-hmm. That helps me if I need to do something. You know, to do a good work is no longer, well, ha, here's my chance to get a, you know, well, I hope the elders see me without me hoping they see me.
Get extra credit or something.
Yeah, get some extra credit or something. But to have an attitude where you know, I really hope nobody sees me, because it's such a small thing in comparison to the goodness of the redemption and all. So, but I find just in, you know, my children, most all of the works that they do, that they're doing on their own, if they could ever come to a place where they could fully appreciate the benefits that they have. Mm. And we all grow up assuming we have rights to everything. You know, and we're entitled. You know, these are entitlements that we're born with. And it takes a long time. I mean, I'd have to say I'm 40-some years old, and I'm just now beginning to realize that I'm not entitled to anything. And that's a long time to have to be discovering how unentitled I am. And to have wasted all those years of not being able to be thankful.
Good. Yeah. Mrs. Fisher.
One thing that stood out to me, this is going back to the story of Saul. I always kind of assumed that Saul must have had Saul motives to me. So I thought, and Samuel shows up, you know what Samuel's going to say. So of course you say, oh, I'm going to give it all my Lord. But it is interesting. And I suppose it's possible, but it's interesting that when Saul gives his answer, I never noticed this before. Maybe I'm making much of a little thing, but he says the people took it as plunder, sheep and ox, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Israel. And I was struck at the fact that he was, prior to this, even though God had yet to disenfranchise what was going to happen in that moment, but that God, he was estranged from God. Mm-hmm. And how many people we know who might even call themselves Christians who do what they think are good works, but they're estranged from God and they don't have a clue. And so that actually makes his motives look a little better, I think. Yeah. Maybe he didn't even know the God he worshipped.
Yeah.
And he didn't realize, as obvious as it seems to me, how explicitly God wanted to tell his community. And he just said, lots of meat, cattle and sheep, really good ones, let's take them home. It's a good thing. And it's that estrangement and that not knowing that is so dangerous.
That's good. It's very sobering, isn't it?
Yeah. I say, when our children do this to us, it irritates us.
I'd like to turn to think, and this will of necessity be fairly brief, about the ability to do good works. And I'll lump with that not only paragraph 3, but 4 and 5 also. And 6, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. There's one more paragraph, but I'll stop there. Now, the third point is that relationship then between God's work in us and our own working of good works. And since this is so closely related to the doctrine of sanctification, of growing in holiness, which we've already covered, I'm only going to say a couple of words about it. Probably the easiest reference here is echoed already in the language of the confession, that is, God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But in that passage in Philippians 2, what does he say? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so it's that, of course, fundamental aspect of the Spirit's work in us that enables us to do these things. And yet, an avoidance of the fundamental misunderstanding that therefore we are to sit back and wait until the breeze blows or, you know, something stirs us up, but rather that we are to, in response to God's command, be diligent in obedience. It's those two aspects that are especially crucial here. As I said, having already talked about the doctrine of sanctification and being in short supply of time, I will not say much more. But it is a very... You know, it's easy to criticize certain, you know, classes of Christians. Well, they're just sort of waiting around for the Spirit to stir them up. But this is a problem for every one of us, if I could speak frankly. We must always, first of all, realize that we cannot do anything of ourselves. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. That's the fundamental aspect. But then, in addition to that, we must realize that God gives us His Word, in His ordinances, prayer, and especially the gathered worship of His people, to stir us up to those things. And so you can't separate the work of the Spirit from our own response. Having said that, I'd like to turn especially to think a little bit about 4, 5, and 6. And here the question comes up about rewards and merit. Now, if you've read through the Scriptures and thought about this some, you may have been puzzled a bit about this point. But I think the confession very helpfully addresses it, and so I'd like to think about it. That is, if you read the Scriptures, you'll see Christ, and not only Christ, but elsewhere in the Scriptures, promising rewards. Great is your reward in heaven, Christ says, and to those who suffer, or to those who are faithful in different ways. So Christ does talk about rewards. There is a reward for our good works. And then the question comes, well, if there's reward for good works, is it a merit-based reward? To use the terminology, you know, when they give out the pay raises to the universities, they say, well, these are going to be merit-based. That is, it's not just for being a slouch at the university, but for actually having done something, you know, we're supposed to get a raise. So are the rewards merit-based rewards? That is, are the rewards given because they place some sort of obligation on God and themselves? Do they place a demand on God? Do our good works do that? Now, as you can imagine, there's a long history in this subject, and in particular in the development of the, or should I say, in the degeneracy of the Roman Catholic Church, what developed over time was a sense that believers can merit right standing with God. And we talked about that already in connection with justification, but that our good works can merit. And they have these two or three classes of different kinds of merit. You have to dig out your Latin dictionary to understand what the words mean in some cases. But it went so far as to say that there were some, you might call them super-Christians, they called them saints, but not in the biblical meaning of saints, who could even store up extra merits. That is, they could go above and beyond the call of duty. This super-erogation, a word we don't use very often, has the idea of going above and beyond the call of duty. And these super Christians could not only could do that so well that they would lay up what was called the treasury of merit, or treasury of merit from which you could withdraw if you were just a common Joe Christian. Well, that is, you could withdraw if you paid money for an indulgence. There are various things you could do to draw on the treasury of merits. And of course, that's the point, I think, especially in the fourth paragraph here. This is all an illusion. It is impossible to supererogate. It is impossible to do more than what God has commanded. And so it says, even those who attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life can fall far short of the duty which they're bound to do. Going off into the desert, beating yourself with a whip, whatever it is you think you can do, and in many cases these were things which were added to God's law, special fasts, all kinds of things which were added to God's law, they in no way go above and beyond the call of duty. At that point, I think I will not need to dwell on too much. But yet, the question still arises, what about this question of reward? How is it that we're to understand it? So I'd like to turn, if we could, to two passages in the Gospel of Luke. First, Luke chapter 12. As I said, it's not only in the Gospels, but it's helpful, I think, to stay in one Gospel of Luke here and look at what Christ says. See, on the one side, Christ in Luke 12, picking it up at verse 37, is addressing the need to be faithful servants, and especially to be ready for his coming, whenever that may be. In Luke 12:37, Christ says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." And if they let me read just selected verses. Let me read also verses 43 and 44. Similar. Here he's answering a question of Peter, and he says in verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes," that is, attending to his duties. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Now there's not the explicit use of the word reward, but you see the amazing statement, isn't it, that Christ will come, the master will come, and he will act as a servant to the one who has been a faithful servant. Now, we should be stunned by that statement. Imagine the response of the master. But how are we to combine that with Luke 17? Turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Luke 17, verse 7. "And which of you..." "In which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk? And afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, how do we combine these passages? You see the tension between them? In the first, Christ says, when the master comes, he will serve him. And then, in this passage, he says, what will the master do when he comes home? Is he going to say, "Come and sit down"? Will he not rather say, "Fine, now here's your next duty. How's your next task"? So you see, how do you put those passages together? How do you combine, on the one hand, the amazing reward which is given to the servant with the statement here, the very explicit statement in verse 10, "So likewise you," applying it, Christ says, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" I think if you keep in mind those two passages, you'll understand what I'm trying to say through this. First of all, to start with the second passage, as the confession says, we must always say that of our own works. We are unprofitable servants. And the confession lays out very well the biblical reasoning. Christ is not here going into all the details. But as the confession says, only the good things that we do proceed from the Spirit. How can we take credit for what is God's work in us? And then it says, as much as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand God's judgment. That is, even our best works are defiled by the remnants of corruption in our nature. We are renewed in Christ, and yet there are remnants of sin. And the confession rightly points out, and you'll have to look up the scripture references to see the full justification for it, but rightly points out that even the best things that we do are tainted by our sin. And so at the end of the day, we must always say, instead of looking back at ourselves and saying, what does the guy do when he pulls his, you know, he's got the plum, he says, you know, what a good boy am I. We don't say what a good boy am I. We must always say we are unprofitable servants. We must acknowledge that. And yet to stop there, and I'll have to confess, we sour-faced Calvinists are sometimes tempted to stop there, although historically faithful Reformed teaching hasn't done that. We mustn't stop there, but we must also realize that in spite of that, our good works are pleasing to God. And that's, of course, what Luke 12 is talking about. And that's picked up further in paragraph 6, where the confession gives the other half. This is the part I read. The persons of believers being accepted to Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. And this is the amazing thing. And this is the basis of the reward. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 13, and then I'll try to summarize this portion a bit. Hebrews 13. I realize we're skipping around quite a bit, but this idea of rewards comes in the book of Hebrews because the writer is encouraging them to persevere in some very difficult times. In Hebrews 13, I'll read just one verse and then a couple more later on in the chapter. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We talked in the previous verse about the sacrifice of our lips, that is the praise that we give to God. You see, he says there explicitly, God is well pleased with the sacrifice of good, of doing good. And then especially in verses 20 and 21, this puts it all together. In some ways, it puts the whole lesson together so well in a benediction, although don't get the idea that I'm through, okay? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice what it says. He is the one who makes us complete in every good work. He is the one who works in us, but what does he work in us? It's something that's well-pleasing in his sight. So, yes, we are unprofitable servants, and yet by the amazing grace of God, we're pleasing to him. We're acceptable to him. And so how do you understand the reward? How do you understand this faithful servant in the parable who was faithful over little and the Lord made him ruler over much? Well, it is that God rewards our good works, but not because of the merit in them. He rewards them as a free gift. That is, it's not a reward based on compensation. It's not a merit pay, but it's a reward which is freely given. And I'm trying to think of an example of this. I thought of grandparents. Now, I haven't thought of having this particular grandparent here, so I don't want to step on those. Grandparents are sometimes very generous to grandchildren, and parents appreciate that. A grandparent may see a piece of art which a child has done or some work in the yard and say, I'll give you a dollar for that piece of work. Now, is the piece of work worth a dollar? If they auctioned it at Sotheby's or wherever they do this, would it get a dollar? Probably not. But the grandfather or the grandmother is delighted in the child and so doesn't give a reward based on merit, but just a reward based on the delight and the work of the child. And that, if that's an acceptable analogy, is the sort of thing that we find when we stand before God. He says, I am delighted in you as you're in Christ. And yet, it's not a delight which is merit-based. The rewards are not rewards which are due upon God, except insofar as he's promised to give a reward. And you could argue that that's due upon him, but they are, in a sense, in accordance with the works, and yet they're not rewards according to merit. That, as far as I can do it in a brief time, is, I think, the relationship between the two. Let me quickly plow through the last paragraph, which talks about the works of unregenerate men, and then we'll take time for comments and questions. Paragraph 7 of the confession. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Now, this is one of many politically incorrect statements in the confession, because it says in no uncertain terms that the unbeliever can do no good work. Now, you have to understand that they would acknowledge that they can do good works in the formal sense. That is, they can help the little old lady across the street, to use the old Boy Scout function as an illustration. That is, they can do things that are outwardly good. But you have to go back to the definition of good works. Good works are not things that as men define them, but as God defines them. Now, what is necessary for being pleasing to God? The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So at the very beginning of things, you have to acknowledge that the good works, in the formal sense that are done, cannot be pleasing to God because they don't arise out of a heart of faith. That is, it's not done looking to God, the creator of all things. Nor is it done with the right motivation, for the glory of God. And the confession, I won't go through all of what the confession says. It sets out various reasons why this is the case. Now, this, I think it goes back to something that Mrs. Fisher noted in the very insightful comments about what Saul had done. And that is that in many cases, the unbeliever may be clueless, to use the current vernacular, about what the requirement of God is, and may come up with his own ideas. Or even when he understands, basically, through the law of God written in his heart, what is right to do, there's still a complete failure in orientation of what should be done. Anyone who studied moral philosophy knows that motivation is a basic aspect of it. A good work must be one that's motivated correctly. Motivation is missing if the man is not seeking the glory of God. And let me just briefly mention two verses before you all cast stones and what an improper thing this is. I'll just read quickly Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? By itself it's an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? And then a passage which I thought Lisa was actually going to quote for a second there, in Matthew 7, and Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount about what will happen at the last day, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, how do you define the will? Okay. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So again, a footnote. Those could well have been according to God's will, depending on the time in which they lived. And what does Christ say? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why was it lawless? Because he never knew them. That is, they were separated from God. And all of their works, even the best of them, were what Augustine called in his memorable phrase, splendid sins. Even the best of works, the grandest of things, Augustine called splendid sins. Because Christ says, I never knew you, because they're not done out of union with Christ. Now, I don't want to be flippant about it. This is a very, I think, a very difficult thing to take, especially if you haven't thought through it before. But it's especially important in evangelism to deal with the unbeliever on this basis, that all the good things you trust in are at their best filthy rags, and at the worst an offense to God. And you must cast aside, this is why the gospel comes and says, you must cast aside all trust in your own works and flee to Christ and be known by him. Now, that's the only way to be right with God. Okay, so I threw a lot at you at the end. Any comments or questions? There's a lot we could comment or question on. This is Fisher.
It's interesting. I think it was Luke from, I can't remember the exact, he talked about reward, that what God gives is reward. It's not like a pile of gold or a big mansion or a vacation. He says, here, have more responsibility. And so part of the physical, the whole reward thing is maybe sometimes I think we see them as something that's not as common. I mean, they are good things.
Right.
But it's not just like taking a cruise or having a vacation.
Right.
You know, there's some responsibility to get it.
Yeah, and in the highest sense, and by the way, there's a wonderful chapter in Calvin's Institutes where he talks about merit, and he makes the point there in a very beautiful way that the reward is talked of often as our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? God is our inheritance. What better reward could you have than fellowship with God for eternity? Now, is that based on our good works? No way. Is it at all proportionable to what we do? It's an amazing thing to think not of the Muslim idea of this bliss in heaven, which is entirely a carnal thing, but instead of the glory of fellowship with God, the one who has known us and saved us. Mr. Wilkinson, before we are descended upon, yes.
If a person who is a Christian, though in either an immaturity or their own arrogance, does good works, but with a meritorious motion or intention behind that, even disguised to himself, is that in the same category as the unbeliever?
I would say no. To a greater or lesser extent, that work is defiled by the remaining corruption but accepted because of Christ. Now, it could be the wood, hay, or stubble, which Dave talked about, which is burned up. So that would be... they're never in the category of the unbeliever. I guess that's the way I would say it. But the extent to which it endures the fire of God's testing would depend on that as well.
But it would still be... that portion of it then would be a sin?
It's amazing. If you read... you read Turretin, he goes on and on talking about refuting the Roman Catholic position and insists that the work itself is, if it is a good work, is not a sin, although there may be sinful motivations behind it. But maybe he would say that it's not necessarily a sin. So it could be, certainly. If it's entirely motivated by our own self-exaltation, then it could simply be a sinful thing. So at that extreme, yes. I guess my answer would be yes. Giving you two or three different answers. To that extreme, I was thinking of the lesser extent, and that is that, to some extent, unfortunately, we're always tainted by mixed motives. And to that extent, we shouldn't think of our works as being cast out. But certainly it's possible for our works simply to be sinful as so far as they proceed out of a really bad attitude. Mr. Carroll.
Bruce's correction, that is precisely the mediation of Christ being applied.
Yes.
On our behalf.
Right, and that's...
is to take this massive defilement we bring in our good works and our efforts and make them pleasing to God because we see it through Christ.
And one of the most beautiful images of that is in the book of Revelation, where the prayers of the saints go up with the incense, which I think there is a picture of Christ's sacrifice. That even our prayers, which as unbelievers are an abomination to the Lord, must be sweetened by the sacrifice of Christ. And in all things, so we have to look to Him. That's the danger. That's, of course, I think where the Roman degeneracy came from, was a failure to look to Christ alone as the one who makes us acceptable before God. So if you don't remember anything else, remember that. You must look to Christ and His salvation. Well, thank you for your patience, and we will close in prayer.